Good afternoon. My name is Rihanna, and I will be doing the reading today. We'll be reading from John chapter 3 up to verse 15. It's on page 887 from chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, you know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, for it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? But no one has ascended into heaven except he has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Morning, everyone. I'm Will. Welcome. Thanks, Rihanna. And as Rihanna said, we're just going up to verse 15 today. We'll go from verse 16 next week. But before we go any further, let's pray. Father God, we know it doesn't matter which verse we start at or stop at. If your Spirit doesn't awaken our hearts and grant us insight into these supernatural teachings, Lord, it's all just going to bounce off. So we pray for your mercy on us now, Father. Please would you show each and every single one of us in this room what it is we need to know this morning from you, from these verses. Lord, you meet us where we're at. You're so kind and merciful and gracious. Help us to be open to that and to receive from you what we need to today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know we have a good number of teachers in the Redeemer family, and I think you guys are absolute heroes, and I hope you're enjoying your half term. But I know that none of you are like the teacher I'm about to describe, because the story is told of a sarcastic teacher who began the class by saying, "If anyone here is an idiot, please would they stand up?" Long silence. Then eventually a guy at the back slowly rose to his feet, and the teacher said with a sneer, "And why do you think you're an idiot?" To which the guy said, "Well, I don't actually. I just hated to see you standing there all by yourself." And today we're meeting the teacher who didn't understand, the teacher who didn't get it, Nicodemus. But it wasn't just some point of Jewish law, some philosophical concept he couldn't get his brain around. It was how to be saved, how to get to heaven. In Jesus' words, how to see the kingdom of God. And in a sense, poor old Nick shouldn't have felt too bad. For one thing, most people don't understand. To this day, most people in the world are similarly clueless as he was when it comes to how to get to heaven. Plus, in any case, he wasn't an idiot. He was the exact opposite, as we'll see in the next few minutes. But the thing is, understanding how to get into the kingdom of God, how to be saved, how to get to heaven, doesn't come down to intelligence, doesn't come down to spiritual experience, doesn't come down to qualifications or knowledge or even being a spiritual person or religious, doesn't even come down to being respectful of Jesus and affirming to him and polite towards him. And it comes down to something else altogether that may be a big surprise to some of us in the room this morning, which has nothing to do with us. Maybe you're here this morning because someone brought you, or you're just exploring some of these big questions of faith and life and God, and maybe your own life isn't going so great. And to be honest, you've come to a church this morning out of desperation. Because what if there is a God out there who loves you and who has something to give you, some way in which he wants to touch you that will change your life for the rest of forever? And if that's you, you're super welcome here. And I hope you keep coming. I hope you let us get to know you and serve you and help you on your journey. And the questions you're wrestling with are the most important you could ever ask, by definition, if they're about eternity. And John's eyewitness account of Jesus' life and teaching that we're working through week by week is the perfect place for you to wrestle with these questions in what I hope you'll find to be a really safe space of love and welcome. Others among us, maybe a lot of us this morning, might be thinking, well, that's great for that kind of person. Problem is, I'm already in. Like, I see the kingdom of God. I'm genuinely saved. I've been a Christian maybe for decades. This passage has a little bit less to teach me. Which is where you'd be wrong, because the truths we're about to look at are the most foundational of our lives. Our eternities hang on them. And it's always possible for us to understand them more deeply, because they're bottomless. And on top of that, they carry very, very practical applications for each of us, wherever we are up to on our Christian life. If you've been a Christian for decades, this morning, there are very specific applications of some of these foundational basic truths that are right for you just right now at this point in your walk with Christ. So let's jump in. John chapter 3, verse 1, page 887. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And we hear the word Pharisees, and immediately a lot of you in your minds are going to be going, boos, boos. That's not how it was. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were the good guys. If you are Jews living 2,000 years ago and you hear Pharisees, in your minds you're in fact going to be going, yeah, the Pharisees, woo, up for the Pharisees. We love them. They're amazing. So to call Nick a man of the Pharisees is to call him a man who was respected, who was admired, who was disciplined, who was learned, who was incredibly committed to his society, the kind of guy who today would be probably awarded an MBE for services to his local community. And the Pharisees were also more committed to God's word than anyone else in their culture. They were the conservative evangelicals of their day. Nick would not have missed a quiet time since he was a little boy. And not only is he a Pharisee, even more than that, have a look at the end of verse 1. Do you see what he is as well? A ruler of the Jews. In other words, he's a member of what was called the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, made up of 71 of the most experienced, learned, proven, wise, respected teachers in the whole nation, the most senior council of government in the nation. So this guy, Nick, he is the best of the best. Not only a Pharisee, but a member of the Sanhedrin. And as if it could get any better, just take a sneak peek forward to verse 10. Here's a quick spoiler. We see, in fact, Jesus even calls him the teacher of Israel. So when it comes to questions about the kingdom of God, we are looking at the number one guy in the whole country. The best of the best of the best. And on top of that, look at the great respect and affirmation and warmth and politeness he has towards Jesus. He calls him rabbi in verse 2, even though he didn't have formal rabbinical training. In verse 2, Nick acknowledges Jesus is from God, that his miracles are real, that God's with him. So if anyone gets it, if anyone's going to see the kingdom of God, go to heaven, if anyone understands this, it's Nicodemus, right? Right? Anyone agree, disagree? No, you're not falling for it. You're not falling for it, and you're right not to, because John is an amazingly sophisticated writer, and all the while in these opening verses and later throughout the narrative, there's a dark underbelly going on simultaneously. We just got to read it a little more closely, and we'll start to see some clues that not all is quite as it seems with Nicodemus. For example, just give a couple of examples. Here's the first. Look at the fifth word of verse 1. Wonder if that jumped out at you. Probably not. We've probably missed it during the reading. Totally innocuous, right? That fifth word of verse 1. How could that be significant? Man. See if you still think that when I take a run-up from chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to these people because he knew all people. In other words, he knew what human nature was like. He knew about sinister motives. He knew about the darkness in people's hearts. Reading on, and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man, it's interesting, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Just in case we think that's coincidence, reading on, this man came to Jesus. See what John's doing there? That little subtle verbal link, he's deliberately tying Nicodemus to the very people at the end of chapter 2 who Jesus does not trust. Here's just one other little clue that's not all is quite as it might seem with Nick. Someone tell me, help me out here, when did Nick meet Jesus? Just at night. Thank you, Ramona. You had it, didn't you, Daniel? Just Ramona just beat you there. For once, someone beat Daniel. Well done, Ramona. Very odd time to visit someone, isn't it? At night. Why would Nick have gone to Jesus at night? Maybe he was embarrassed about being associated with this man, especially as he just stormed the temple, as we saw last week, end of chapter 2. Or maybe Nick's insecure about who knows best in the theological debate they're about to have, and so he doesn't want any witnesses there for it. Whatever the reason, John does not give us specific details like that for no reason. And in John's gospel, when things happen at night, that is powerfully symbolic for spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, evil. For example, other end of John's gospel, when Judas betrays Jesus, he's about to be tortured to death, John makes a point of telling us it was night. So anyway, late one evening, you can just imagine Nick, after a long day's studying and teaching others, probably agonizing over whether or not he should do this night throughout the day, he swallows hard, right, I'm going to do it, pulls his hood up over his head, cracks open his front door, look down the street, check no one's watching, and then scurries, keeping to the back streets, keeping in the shadows, through the side streets of Jerusalem to where Jesus is staying. He gets outside the door and he's like this. Eventually, door cracks open. He's welcomed in and he walks in to where Jesus is and brings with him all of his amazing qualifications, his stunning credentials, his lifetime of studying, teaching others about the kingdom of God, his polite, respectful, warm affirmation of Jesus. And before he'd even sat down, maybe, Jesus is very, 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 very blunt with him. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you. And whenever Jesus says that phrase, and we get it 3 times in these verses, that is Jesus underlining and putting in bold whatever comes next. So Jesus is in his face. He's very intense at this point. Evening, Nick. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which is blunt to the point of extreme rudeness, if you remember who Jesus is talking to. When it comes to the subject of the kingdom of God, this is the premier teacher in the whole of the nation. And Jesus says, you ain't going there unless you're born again. And so this morning's message is basically a one-point message. That's it. What Jesus just said. Unless you're born again, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to be saved. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. And there is so much in the rest of these verses. No way we can pull it all out. By the way, John's gospel is a bit of a preacher's nightmare. So thanks for the sympathy. It's messy. It doesn't break. The passages don't like break up neatly into little sections like lots of other books of the Bible. John goes around in circles and approaches subjects from different angles and sometimes simultaneously, and then there are sub-themes going on and they overlap and interlock, and it's all very sort of hard to break apart and systematize in kind of an exciting, nice way. And so what we're going to do is just walk through the rest of this passage verse by verse and let Jesus take us deeper into what that means, being born again. And if you're not, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And this gets pretty profound. So first, let's ask, what does Jesus mean when he says born again? For my Christmas present last year, my brother George incredibly generously got me tickets to England's opener in the Cricket World Cup against South Africa. And some of you will have known George. He comes here every couple of months and visits from his own church in North London. You can always tell when he's here because even when I make the lamest of lame gags when I'm preaching, he's the guy roaring with laughter throughout the next 20 minutes. So he's a preacher's dream and he's just full of joy and loves the Lord. Well, he got me tickets to England, South Africa earlier this week in the Cricket World Cup. And so I took a day's leave. And on Thursday this week, if I was a little slow in replying to your texts and emails, it's because I was with 25,000 other people roaring England on at the Oval cricket ground in London. Imagine if George had been with me, and if in the lunch break we're doing what some of the other spectators are doing, having our own little game of cricket. And George has given me some throwdowns with a tennis ball, and I've got my rolled up newspaper, and I'm unfurling some glorious cover drives and some nurdles off the hip. And then Ed Smith walks past in a very expensive suit. Ed Smith, exactly. You know who Ed Smith is, right? Yeah, the chairman of the England selectors. And I'm like, Ed, Ed, Ed. And he turns around, he's like, do I know you? I'm like, so what do you think? And he's like, what do you mean? I said, well, check out my high left elbow, very correct, my head position, my balance, my positive footwork. What do you reckon? And he's like, come again? I said, well, do I have a chance, you know, to play for the team, for England? What do you think? And if that conversation ever happened, here's how it would end. He would take one look at this 38-year-old, over-the-hill guy with a creaking body and terrible technique, and he would probably smile sadly, and he'd say something along the lines of, not in this life. He'd say, basically, you'd have to be born again. In other words, you'd need an arm transplant and another arm and two different legs and a different body and different eyeballs and different mind, different type of twitch in your muscle, and is it like you'd have to be born again, and then maybe you'd have a chance. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus about how to enter the kingdom of God. And that's why it's so offensive. He's saying to Nick, of all people, Nick, it would need to be a different you to get in. You need to be a whole new person. Turning over a new leaf won't do it. What you need is a new life. And if you look at the word again, halfway through verse 3, born again, you'll see a little footnote which makes the point that the Greek word there, anothen, can equally be translated from above. So Jesus could equally be saying you need to be born from above, which gives us a clue about what born again means. Namely, it can only come from God. It's only from above. It can't be manufactured by us. It's not from below. See, Nick would have spent his long and famous ministry. He was the equivalent in his culture of Don Carson and John Piper and Wayne Grudem and Tim Keller, all rolled into one. Everybody would have hung on his every word. And he would have spent his long and famous ministry chasing bottom-up religion, doing it himself and training others how to be religious and earn God's acceptance and get merit with God for their amazing sacrifices and commitment and achievements. Whereas Jesus is effectively saying, brother, you've wasted your life. The only way to God's kingdom isn't bottom-up. Heaven's too high. It can never be good enough. It's the only way in is top-down. You cannot earn it. It can only be granted and given freely by God. But Nick finds this whole new paradigm. It's just it doesn't compute. So on a different, he spent decades not thinking like that. And so the penny hasn't dropped. And he finds this, to be frank, nonsense. And hence his reply in verse 4, trying to ridicule Jesus and sort of laugh at how stupid, this is ridiculous, Jesus. What are you talking about? So look at verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Don't try too hard to imagine that. Thank you, Nick, for that mental image. We were all thinking it. You didn't need to say it, but it is ridiculous. And yet Jesus, ever patient, starts to elaborate just to try and help Nick get this. And Jesus gives him three sort of clues to approach it from different angles and help the pennies to drop. One in verse 5, one in verses 6 and 7, one in verse 8. So first verse 5, Jesus answered, see if this helps, Nick. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's that formula again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here Jesus is giving Nick a picture from the Old Testament that Nick could have and should have immediately got. As a Pharisee, let alone member of the Sanhedrin, let alone the number one teacher of Israel, Nick would have known by heart, verbatim, the whole of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Like, that's how well he knew the Old Testament. So Jesus gives him this image, water and spirit, and immediately Nick's mind should have gone to and could have gone to Ezekiel 36. And in Ezekiel 36, God promises, quote, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll put my spirit within you. So water and spirit. And the idea there is water cleanses. Yesterday, I hope some of you got to enjoy the glorious weather that, you know, we're having again today. And my family and I went into the countryside outside Croydon. We found a river in the middle of a wood. And we, with our two sons, spent a glorious afternoon. My boys running up and down the river, trying to dam it, measuring its depth with sticks, like falling in it. With the result that by the end, they were covered in mud, and especially Teddy. And if you know Teddy, this won't surprise you at all, but he had mud on his legs, mud on his arms, mud on his backside from lots of sitting down suddenly, not intentionally, mud on his T-shirt, even mud on his face. And this not being unusual for Teddy and unusual for Dobby family trips, we stripped him down just to his pants, popped him in the car for the journey home, and when we got home, put him in the bath, and a few minutes later, out emerged almost a brand new Teddy, like pink and glowing. And Teddy, using a few wet wipes on himself, would not have gone close to doing the job. What he needed was to be properly washed by us. And here Jesus is saying, look, Nick, this new life comes about when God washes you clean. Like the spiritual equivalent of a few wet wipes by you on yourself isn't even going to get close. You need to be properly washed by God. And the context of Ezekiel 36, where Jesus has taken this image from, means this is being washed clean of our guilt before God, which is the equivalent, the spiritual equivalent of the most disgusting, stinking, slimy mud that completely covers us. That's what our guilt is before God, because it's guilt we incur when we rebel against him and reject him, as all humans do. And you may think, well, I don't really rebel against him. And if I do, it's not been that bad, because I'm a respectable, law-abiding, nice guy. And the rebellion takes the form of us just quietly being the center of our own lives and keeping ownership of them, instead of having God the center of them and handing them over to him. He rightfully owns them. He gave them to us. He's our maker. And then Jesus says, or think about it this way, verse 6. He says, let me come at it from another angle for you. See if this helps, Nick. Verse 6. That which is born of flesh, born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's just simple logic, isn't it? This is basic biology. So just like dogs can produce only other dogs, I hope that's not a newsflash for anyone, cats can produce only other cats. So anyone who came from humans, and I'm guessing most of us probably had, we've come from humans, right? You've got two human parents, can only ever be firmly entrenched in the human condition. With all of our finiteness and our dodgy human nature, and our that terrible spiritual guilt covered in mud, as it were, because of our rejection of God. So what would be needed to bridge that infinite chasm between being a human and being with God, being in God's kingdom for someone, would be for God to be involved in that person's nature. If there's only humans involved in that person's nature, that there's a gulf as big as between a human and a dog. Like, there's just not going to be, we're not going to make it. So what that person would need is for God to be involved in that human's nature, which is Jesus' point at the end of verse 6. He's saying the person who's born of spirit, born of the Holy Spirit, is spirit. In other words, can have spiritual fellowship with God, can have spiritual life, can reach God, can be in his kingdom. But Nick's still looking at Jesus funny. I can see the sort of cocked head and the scratching of the hair. And so Jesus tries once again. Verse 8, he says, okay, see if this helps. Try this one, Nick. Okay, the wind. Take the wind, for example. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, being born of the Spirit isn't something that anyone can ever control or predict or manufacture or trigger, orchestrate. It's from above, as Jesus said earlier. It's totally out of our control. It's something only God can do for people, and he does it when and how and if he wants. And by the way, this is a huge theme throughout the rest of John's gospel. It's something that a lot of even Christians really struggle with for some fascinating psychological reasons, but it's God's sovereignty in salvation. He's in charge of our salvation. He's in control of it. We have no say over how and when we get saved. And we instinctively don't like that. But when we're saved, the truth is, and we're going to see this lots in John's gospel, it isn't 5% us, 95% God. It isn't 1% us, 99% God. It is 0% us, 100% God. And you might be thinking, yeah, but we've got to have faith, right? That's our part. Well, we'll come on to that in a second in this passage. But the only thing we bring to the table in getting saved is the problem, is our sin. And now I'm starting to feel sorry for Nick. Like, things are getting embarrassing now. He's still no clearer. And so Jesus just keeps explaining. And let's skip on down to verse 13. Jesus tries it from this angle. He says, look, this will help. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. By which Jesus means no one's ascended into the councils of heaven. No one's been party to the inner workings of these profound spiritual truths except he who descended from heaven, except the guy you're looking at, Nick. So Jesus is saying, look, at least you've come to the right place, because in talking to me, you are at least facing the answer to your question, how to enter the kingdom of God. Like, you are looking at how this works embodied in a person. And then Jesus explains how from verse 14, that he is the answer to how to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And again, it's an Old Testament reference. Nick would have gotten the flash, same as you guys. So I say serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and immediately you're instinctively thinking, Daniel, Numbers? Amazing. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. I know you're all thinking that as well. And we won't turn to it now, but Numbers 21, 4 to 9 is where God's people are suffering God's judgment in the wilderness, God's righteous judgment for their wickedness. And God, in his judgment, sends these serpents into the camp where they're living. These are poisonous serpents, and they go around. There's a plague of these things. They bite, and the Israelites are starting to die from them. But as always in the Bible, alongside God's wrath comes his mercy and his grace. And so his mercy and his grace takes the form of God telling Moses, the leader, to make a replica serpent out of bronze, attach it to a pole, lift it up in the middle of the camp, high enough so everyone can see it. So it must have been super high. Thousands and thousands of Jews living in this camp in the wilderness must have been high enough for all of them, even on the edges, to see this thing. Maybe it was, you know, 100 feet high or something. And the deal is that that is going to be a kind of a focal point for any of them who have faith. And if they have faith in God that he can rescue them and heal them from these serpent bites, they gaze at the pole with their faith, and God heals and rescues them. And lots of them didn't do that. Some of them did do that. And lo and behold, they were healed and saved from these serpents. And what Jesus is saying here, by referencing Numbers 21, 4 to 9, where that whole thing happens, to Nicodemus is, I'm the serpent on the pole. I'm that serpent. That was pointing forward to me. Jesus is saying, look, you're under God's righteous judgment for your sin. You're in your spiritual wilderness, like God's people back in Numbers. But alongside his wrath comes his grace and his mercy. And so he sent me in. When I'm lifted up, not on the pole, but on that cross, to take my people's guilt and God's judgment in their place. And then when I'm lifted up further, after I've risen from the dead and ascend back to heaven, anyone who gazes on me and has faith that because of me, God can save them and heal them and rescue them, will have eternal life. And that there in verse 15 is the introduction of this idea of believing and faith. And John's going to pile up this, they're the same word in Greek, belief, faith, trust. And John's going to pile up this belief word lots and lots and lots and lots in the coming verses and chapters. Big theme in John. Because yes, God is utterly sovereign in salvation. Yes, it's from above. Yes, we can't earn it or manufacture it. It's his free gift to us. But as with any gift, when he offers us his gift, we do have to receive it. And the way we receive it is by faith. During the Great Depression in the US in the last century, one of the farmers in West Texas was a man called Ira Yates. And he was like a lot of the other farmers and ranchers out there. He had a lot of land. He also had a lot of debt. And because of that, he scraped by on the poverty line. Well, one day he's standing in one of his fields in despair, just struggling to make ends meet. and a seismographic crew from one of the big oil companies roll up, and they tell him that they think there might be oil under his land, and can they drill for it? And so he duly signs the lease agreement, and they start to drill. And just over 1,100 feet down, they strike a massive, massive oil well, 80,000 barrels a day. And then soon after, they start finding wells twice as productive as that, also in his land. 30 years later, a government test shows that just one of his wells has the potential for 125,000 barrels of oil a day, just one of his wells. And Ira Yates owned it all. And to this day, 100 years later, the Yates family is one of the most wealthy in the whole of America. They got an estimated net worth of around $2.4 billion. Now, he never put the oil there. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. Couldn't take credit for it. It was like a free gift to him, as it were. But to benefit from that gift, he still had to receive it. Still had to agree the lease and sign off on the lease for the oil companies. And when the oil companies started finding it, if he had done nothing about that, he would still have just lived out the rest of his life in abject poverty and died a pauper. And what he was given, what he received as a free gift, I have to say, was absolutely pathetic. It was less than nothing, piddly $2.4 billion, compared to what every single Christian is given by God. Not just some big, impressively big, by human standards, lump of money to do with whatever you want in this incredibly short life that we have, but eternal life. At the end of the Bible, John tries to put into words what that eternal life is like. Revelation 21, he talks about all the tears being wiped away forever, no more mourning, no more sadness, no more death. Like, we have billions upon billions upon billions of years without end of more happiness than we can even imagine or put into words right now down here in this broken world. But those who God wants to receive that free gift still have to receive it, and faith in Jesus is how you receive it. To which someone might say, well, if God's sovereign in salvation and I don't have a say in, like, I can't manufacture it myself, I can only receive it, how do I know if God's offering it to me? What if he's not? How do I know if I'm one of these kind of lucky people who God wants to bless with eternal life? And the answer is, if you've found everything I've been saying in the last few minutes and these Bible verses just kind of stupid or laughable, or you've been very bored by it, because you don't think there's anything in it, then that would be a sign that you're not one of these people, at least at this point. But if you can't help being intrigued by this stuff and kind of feeling the tug of it and realizing that much as you might want to, you're not quite able just to dismiss it and walk away and not have any second thoughts about it, then that could be the Holy Spirit at work in your hearts. And if you were then able to find yourself able to pray and mean it, asking God to forgive your sin, telling him you trust in his Son raised on the cross to pay for that sin and giving your life to him, then if you were able to pray that prayer, which most people in this world can't and mean it, that would indicate that you are one of those people who he's looking to bless with this gift. And faith, believing in Jesus, as Jesus says in verse 15, is how to receive that gift. So the big litmus test is faith. Do I believe in Jesus? And if I do, and I find that I'm able to receive God's free gift of entry into his kingdom, that would be a sign that I've been born again. That's how you know whether or not you've been born again. Are you able to believe in Jesus? And so as we start to draw to a close now, I wonder if you've been wondering, so how does it turn out with Nick? How did it go with him? Are we going to be seeing him one day in heaven? And the tantalizing thing at this point in John's gospel is, we don't know. But he surfaces later in the gospel. He pops his head up again in chapter 7. John is such a sophisticated, clever writer. And then he pops his head up again at the end, chapter 19. And he's on a trajectory. And that's often like the penny's gradually dropping with Nick as the gospel goes on. And that's often the way to this day, isn't it? When people become Christians. Often the penny takes a while to drop. last week, just a couple of days ago, I met up for coffee with a guy who isn't a believer yet, but is interested. And I diarized 1 hour for this coffee. I thought that's probably how long it would take. 2.5 hours, we sat there flicking up Bible verses, talking with great hunger and seriousness about things of life and death and faith and God and eternity. And I could see he felt the tug of this. He wasn't able to walk away from it, much as part of him might have wanted to. He couldn't just dismiss it. He was intrigued. And at the end of the coffee, I really thought there and then we would get to pray and he would get to look at the serpent on the pole, look at Jesus on the cross and have faith and be born again, there and then in the coffee shop. And as it happened, that wasn't the case, but I could see how close he was. And he said, look, Will, just I need some space. I need to take baby steps. I need to think this over and keep wrestling with it. And while I wouldn't recommend that once someone knows enough, because we never know how much longer God's going to give us before our chance is over and it's too late and we find ourselves facing him, that is often the way it is, isn't it? It takes a while for the penny to drop and people kind of move on a trajectory until they finally come home, put their faith in Jesus. And that's what we see in Nicodemus. So just quick spoiler, we'll get to this in the next few weeks and months, but chapter 7, we see him, he pops up again, and John reminds us he's the same Nicodemus we met in chapter 3. We've been left wondering, so what was his view? Chapter 7, we see him kind of sticking up for Jesus with his own people, the Pharisees, but in a way that isn't fully committed. He's kind of dipping a toe into following Jesus. Then he disappears. We're like, wow, where is he? Is he going to be in heaven? Did he make it? Chapter 19, he comes up again. John again reminds us, the same Nicodemus, so John wants us to plot the points on the graph. Chapter 19, we get a very strong symbolic hint that he has made it all the way. We see him devoted to Jesus' death. Which leaves me to ask as we close, what about you? What about you? And there are two different answers depending on which of only two categories every one of us in this room falls into. For those of us who haven't yet been born again, Jesus says to you the same thing from these verses as he said to Nicodemus. You're not going to see God's kingdom unless you are. It is the only way. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to be a certain type of Christian. Like born again has weird and wonderful connotations for us in our world, doesn't it? Like you've got the happy clappies and the born agains and the frozen chosen. And, you know, I got teased for all of this at school. Like the only type of Christian is born again. All true Christians are by definition born again Christians. And Jesus says to you this morning what he said to Nicodemus, it's the only way in. No other route. And there's no way any amount of being good and being religious and being disciplined and even respecting and affirming Jesus is going to do it, because none of us will ever get close to how much of those things Nicodemus was. Like, we shouldn't kid ourselves. He was way more committed and disciplined and fanatical and earnest than any of us will be, probably. And yet even he wasn't close. And he even respected and affirmed Jesus. Jesus says, doesn't matter. Irrelevant. If it was true for him, it's true for us. The only way is being born again, which is a free gift that we receive by putting our faith in Jesus. And so if anyone would like to pray and do that, maybe you've realized this morning you're not saved, or maybe others assume you are, but you kind of know that you're still, you know, toying with this and wrestling with it, there'll be a chance to do that in a minute when I pray. And I hope, you know, anyone here who's not yet done that will pray with me to put their faith in Jesus. But finally, so what for those of us who have already done that, who are believers, who have been born again? And by that, I don't mean those of us who speak in tongues or have had some big supernatural experience. That's not what born again means. I don't speak in tongues. Some Christians do, some don't, and that's a whole different matter. Born again simply means following Jesus, being a Christian. So what for those of us who are Christians, who are already born again? And there are loads of outboxes, practical outboxes from this for believers. I thought of 7 or 8 last night. Here are just my top 3. And as I just bullet point these as we close now, see if the Holy Spirit pokes your heart with any of these, pokes your conscience. Number 1, humility. Because think about it. if God is completely sovereign over our salvation in all the ways we've just seen, it comes from above, requires being given a whole new life by God. It means being washed clean of our guilt, which only God can do because that's how deep of a clean we need. It's like the wind. We can't predict it or manufacture it or control it. If God is sovereign over our salvation in all those ways, then all the credit for it must go to him and not us. The only thing we bring to the table for our salvation is our sin. It's 100% him, 0% us. And sure, we receive his gift of eternal life by faith, but lots of other verses in the Bible even show that faith itself is a prior gift from him. It is literally all him, 0% us. So humility. So I've got to say, just gently, you know, anyone who walks into this church Sunday by Sunday with an attitude of, secretly, God's pretty lucky to have me. This church is pretty lucky to have me. If that mindset can't change, we're probably not the church for you. God's not lucky to have any of us. We're lucky to have him. So humility. Number two, thankfulness. Look at what he did for us. He didn't need to. It came at the cost of his own son being lifted up on the cross, being tortured to death, enduring hell literally in our place so that we might not have to. It means eternal life. That's what God's given us. Infinitely more than the piddling little 2.4 billion. Big amount of money for this life only. He's given us eternal life. So when we think about the fact we're Christians, are we a little bit grumpy? Do we have an entitlement kind of syndrome? Are we resentful that God hasn't given us something we think he should have with our very finite minds and our sin-infected hearts and our incredibly limited data? Or instead of being grumpy and resentful, he hasn't given us this or that or this or that, are we just overflowing with thankfulness for what he has given us? And a final one would be assurance. I don't know about you, if my salvation rested in my hands, I wouldn't sleep at night. If my eternity, I know myself, I don't trust me. I hope you don't trust me. I hope you don't trust you. Like, we're human. If our salvation was in our hands, I'd be walking on eggshells. I'd be terrified that I was going to mess up and drop it. But if our salvation rests in God's hands, we can go through life just with peace and confidence and assurance. And I'm not being arrogant about this. I am 11 out of 10 confident and sure that I'm going to heaven. I'm certain of that. It would be arrogant of me not to say that, because that would be doubting how firmly God has me. It's down to God, not me. And so I can go through life just with this peace and assurance. As Jesus puts it later in John's Gospel, in John 10, my Father who has given my sheep to me, that's us, is greater than all, like greater than your sin, greater than Satan, greater than demons, greater than whatever sadness in your life, greater than your stupidity and my stupidity and our mistake. His Father is greater than all of that. And Jesus says, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Humility, thankfulness, assurance. And let's now, as we close, take some quiet just to mull on that before I wrap up in prayer. Maybe some of us need to pray some things silently in our hearts regarding some of these things. And let's be asking the Holy Spirit to show us very specifically what these things might look like in practice. What would it mean for me to be more thankful in my quiet time tomorrow morning? What would it mean for me to be more humble the way I approach church? Or what would it mean for me to have stronger assurance in my mindset as I start out the week tomorrow? Let's get the Holy Spirit, let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us what this looks like in practice. It'll be different for each of us, but it'll mean something. Let's take some quiet before we pray. And can I ask us all to stand to pray? Let's stand. Loving Father God, we're standing now before you as a mark of respect. We want to take these things seriously. And Father, we thank you for Jesus' loving, urgent bluntness and directness with Nicodemus. And Lord, if Nicodemus needed to hear these things, the highest achiever imaginable when it came to religion and spirituality, Lord, how much more do we? Father, thank you for the clarity of this passage, that it all boils down to being born again, being given a new life. Lord, thank you that we get to receive that free gift by trusting in Jesus and that alone. Lord, I pray for any amongst us who haven't yet done that, and I pray that they might be able to use these words I'm about to pray for themselves, silently echoing them in their hearts. Father God, we acknowledge and admit that we are covered in mud, that we are guilty before you of rejecting you, rebelling against you, whatever that looks like, even if it's just quietly, politely shoving you off the throne of our lives and running them ourselves with us at the center. Father, we believe that Jesus was lifted up as an act of grace from you, that all who gaze on him and believe in him to take that punishment in their place can be spared it. He took hell so that we don't have to. And Lord, we come to you now claiming that forgiveness, that acceptance, that new birth, and handing our lives over to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who can enable us to do that and empower us. And Lord, for those of us who have done that at some point in the past, we pray that you'd help us live out this glorious truth. Never be complacent with these things. Lord, help us to keep understanding them more and more and more deeply every single day of our lives until we get to go home. Lord, in particular, those of us who need it, help us to be more humble because of this. Our salvation is all you and none of us. Lord, help us to be more thankful, not dwell on what we don't have in your perfect providence, but dwell on what you have chosen to give us, which outweighs every other blessing put together in this world, eternal life. And Lord, help us to have more assurance. Help us to have, flowing out of our humility, the joy and the peace that comes from knowing our salvation is in your hands, not ours, and therefore it's safe. And would that give us confidence and peace, even in the midst of our own sin and our own mistakes? Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.